Well, tonight we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, so turn with me to, we're going to examine chapter 4 tonight, but we're going to make some references back over to chapter 3, and so very glad that you can be part of this study. Appreciate you being here. Vince, would you lead us in a prayer to open our class, please?
Let us go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have given us, again, an opportunity to gather together midweek to study from your word. We are thankful, Father, for the work that Philip has brought to this class and opening our eyes to certain things that are written in your word. And we pray, dear God, that we put those worldly things out of our mind at this time so we can wholly study upon your word. We are thankful, Father, for your written word, for it leads and guides us. And we ask, dear God, that you will be with us now as we continue in this study to learn the things that you would have us know. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. So, very generic question to start with, but in light of what we've been reading, it's very pertinent, and that is, what are the pitfalls of elevating human beings?
Well, there's disappointment when you find out that they're just like you.
Okay. Problem is that they're just like you.
Okay. They can be led astray.
Fallible, they can lead you astray. Yep.
They let it go to their head.
And what?
They let it go to their head.
Okay. It has a bad effect upon them that they're, you know, elevated in that way. There are a lot of reasons why it's a problem that the Corinthians were building these groups around certain teachers that were influential among them and so forth. There are a lot of reasons why that was a bad thing. But probably chapter 3, verse 11 identifies the most serious problem with that partyism, and that is what they should have been building was building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, not the group that were all enthralled with the eloquence of Apollos or the scholarship of Paul or the great stories from Peter about his time with Jesus or anything like that. And we're supposing these would be some of the characteristics of these men that would be appealing. It was taking away from Christ. It's failing to give honor to Christ where the honor is really due. And we would be nothing without Christ. And it creates this foundation that is faulty and weak and not permanent. And so there are all kinds of issues. And that's what's happening. Paul addresses a problem in the Corinthian church. And that is they were rallying around certain teachers, and this created division among them. But what he's doing is he's peeling back the layers of this behavior to expose the real issues underlying it. And in a way, these issues will continue to factor into what he writes in the rest of the letter, and it's connected to some of their other problems. And we'll see some of the same attitudes manifested in other issues. I call your attention to the end of chapter 3. We hit this on Sunday morning in verses 18 to 23. I'm so taken with this section. I just want to make a reference back to it because it strikes at the kind of mentality that Paul is trying to teach them to develop as Christians. And he uses this statement that if you're just glancing through here, you know how sometimes you pull a Bible verse out? And it can stand on its own, but you go pull out a Bible verse like verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. What in the world is that about? And you are Christ and Christ is God's. And so what is he getting at here? Well, in light of everything that he's been writing, he's been describing about the people who are merely human in their thinking. They're unspiritual. They're people of the flesh, as he talked about them at the beginning of chapter 3. And those kinds of people, what they're focused on is what, well, I have and what you don't have, or what you have and I don't have, and how that all can build a competitive kind of relationship. And that's what's going on there, is that they're divvying things up. Well, I've got the teaching of Paul. Well, you know what? I spent time with Apollos. Well, you know what? I have a friend who converted me who spent time with Peter, and he was originally with Jesus, and Paul and Apollos were not. And just feeding on that in creating this divisiveness out of competition. Paul is saying here at the end of this chapter, the spiritual person, the godly person, understands it's all for us. Whatever Paul offers or Peter offers or Apollos offers, and whether I get it directly from them or through you or someone else, if I can partake of any of this, it benefits me as a Christian. It doesn't matter if I'm standing right next to the guy or I'm a long way from him. It's all ours. It shouldn't be about competition. And he's for all of us. Christ is for all of us. We all belong to God. What he's saying here is that what people are trying to divvy up, we all own it. Really, it's been given to us. And the important thing is that we all belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to us, all of us. You don't have this part of Christ, and I've got that part of Christ, and he's given you more, he's given me a little less, but you know, at least he's given me more than that guy over there. No, we're fully participants in Christ. So that's the mentality he's driving at there. Well, where does he go next? Well, he's not leaving this alone. Not at all. Earl, would you read verses 1 to 5 for us, please, of chapter 4?
Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not, by this, acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God.
All right, thank you. Again, watch how that he's going deeper and deeper and peeling back layers on what's at the heart of their problem. And it's a variety of things. And one of the things he's trying to do, and he's already done it in chapter 3, is he's trying to build within their thinking the right attitude, the right perspective on him and Peter and Apollos or any teacher. And what two terms does he apply to the teachers here at the beginning of chapter 4? Servants and stewards. Now, we've already seen him use the term servant back in chapter 3. And for people living in Corinth at this time in the first century, because our culture has a connotation about the term servant. Servant really meant what? In most cases, it's a slave. It's not like, you know, when you watch British TV, you know, the turn of the century, you know, and there's Carson or somebody like that who's in service, you know, at Downton Abbey. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a bond servant, somebody who's owned his property. And Corinth was filled with these kinds of servants. And stewards. Biblically, what is a steward? This is a term that is used in several places. Most translations use steward. What is a steward in biblical and New Testament terms?
Been delegated oversight.
Right. He's got responsibility for something. He's overseeing it. He's taking care of it, but it's something that's been entrusted to him. Does the steward actually own it? No. Like if it's a vineyard or a shop or a flock of sheep or whatever it is, a farming operation, a steward is merely a keeper of that which belongs to someone else. He's got that charge of that. And isn't it unusual that he puts these two together? Because a steward is not a servant. Usually a steward is over the servants. But he's trying to stretch their thinking with all these analogies. If you're a servant, you're not a steward. If you're a steward, you're not a slave. But look on us more like bond servants. Look on us more like, well, we're just in charge of this for somebody else. And that's an unusual combination, but it works. And specifically, they're stewards of what? These teachers. All right, the mysteries of God. Now that could be, you know, if you walked in a bookstore and you saw a book on a shelf, it said Mysteries of God, you know, written by Tristan Wicker, you know, his first blockbuster or something. You would expect something very unusual and you know, exotic and mysterious. What are we, I use the word to define it. In the context of this book, as well as the rest of the New Testament letters, what's the mystery of God?
Plan for the salvation of mankind?
It's the gospel. And that there'd be salvation offered to all humans, Gentile and Jew, through the work of Jesus Christ. So it's something that was covered up. That's what mystery means. And now it's been revealed by these inspired apostles and prophets. And all Peter was doing and Paul was doing was just revealing this great mystery of God, that they had been given this message, this mystery, by the Holy Spirit. So it's now revealed, and that's what's going on there. They didn't make it up. They didn't concoct it. It's not from them. They were just stewards of this message of the gospel. So what does that say? What he's saying there in verses 1 through 5, what does that say about these messengers and their importance and their place in the scheme of things? They're just instruments. They're just vessels. He's coming back on that same concept that he used in chapter 3. And we talked about this in chapter 3. They're servants and they're just co-workers. They're working in the field. They're working on a building. They're just workers. That's all they are. And then this part here in this is where it gets really interesting. This whole partyism atmosphere that's going on there, that was created because people looked at certain teachers and they were drawn to certain teachers, just like the Greeks were with their philosophers and their sophists. And they were drawn to certain teachers, and there were certain, evidently, things these teachers did or characteristics or things about their background that drew them to them. Think about what would be the natural thing that would accompany that. While some teachers were elevated, what? Other teachers were what? Put down. Oh, he's really not an apostle. Not like Peter is an apostle. Paul, yeah, he's claimed to be an apostle, but he's not a real apostle. You know, Apollos, yeah, he's a great speaker, but he's not an apostle at all. He's not like Peter and Paul. Regulating them to some kind of second chair or third chair. Again, there's that competition thing. You know, here's my man. And, you know, it's so funny. And I have to laugh at myself whenever I've gotten excited about some sports team. You know, I'm watching the TV and my favorite sports team wins a game and I get excited and I'm like, well, I did nothing. Why am I celebrating? I didn't do that. Somebody's political candidate wins. We're like, yeah, they go crazy. It's like, well, you didn't win. We want to connect to a winner. And somehow it makes us feel... It's like, I remember I was living in Northern Virginia when the Washington Nationals won the World Series, and that was great. I was there long enough, and we won it, and then I cleared out. And it's like I'd be so miserable there if I was there now because they're terrible. But I got into watching the Nationals. And I remember a day or two afterwards, I was at school and there was this teacher and he would always wear sports gear. And he was walking in the hall and he had a Nationals shirt on and he said, "You see what that is?" And we're like, "What?" He goes, "Champs." I'm like, "Well, you're not a champ." Okay? He couldn't run around the diamond, that guy. Okay? So we want to do that. We want to tag to someone. And so if you're rooting for one team, what does that automatically mean? You're against the other team. Oh, I don't like them. Boo. Watch how that develops here. Rick, what did you want to
hear? Oh, we didn't play very well last night. We lost. You're part of that team in your mind, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, it's crazy.
Think about what's happening there in our psyche. And I want you to see that's what's going on here. And Paul addresses that by saying what about making judgments and assessments? What does he say there starting in verse 2, 3, 4, 5? What does he say about making assessments or judgments?
We shouldn't do it of others, and we shouldn't even do it of ourselves.
Who's the judge?
Let God make it.
Right, the ultimate judgment. And when he says, it's a very small thing in verse 3 that I should be judged by you or by any human court. That's almost like a seed. He'll come back to human courts later, chapter 6. In other words, whatever they think of him, whether they think he's a great guy and a great champ and a great teacher, whether they think he's secondary, he's not a real apostle, Paul's like, I don't really care what you think about me. You're not the judge. And this is important to remember here, that because with the idea of others being put down, what he's communicating is that when you have this kind of divisiveness and competition, you're making assessments about people you shouldn't be making. It's not your place. And we understand there's a need sometimes to make an assessment about somebody. He's making it of them, isn't he? But it's a different kind. He's trying to help them spiritually rather than trying to divide them and create a party based upon their own ego. He's saying, you're not my judge. I'm not even my judge, but the Lord is. And I want you to think about that. I think there's a balance here. We understand that we have responsibility to one another and help one another carry loads and encourage one another. So many one another passages in the New Testament letters, even rebuking and reproving one another when it's necessary. But I want you to think about practically how this should play out in the body of Christ. Other people, they're the Lord's servants. I'm the Lord's servant. They're not my servants. I'm not their servants. We're the Lord's servants. So think about how that plays out regarding judgment. All that matters is the Lord accepts them. Whether they're meeting my standard or not is of no consequence. It's not important. And I think we got to catch ourselves sometimes when we develop attitudes toward our brothers and sisters. Is one of the things we need to filter is the idea that, okay, am I acting like a judge regarding this person when that's between them and the Lord? The Lord's going to be their judge. There might be something that I have to address with someone. It affects our fellowship, or we see a dangerous direction they're headed in, and I'm trying to help them spiritually. But for a lot of things, I need to make sure that, you know, maybe it's just none of my business. That I need to remember that they're the Lord's servants, and they're going to be accountable to Him. And what's the warning in verse 5? What's the specific warning
about judgment?
Don't do it.
And what's the time frame?
That's
right, before Christ comes. You know, we may assess something or someone and it's not over, you see. There might be a lot of life yet to be lived, and that thing may work out. They may work it out, and things will be okay with them. Why should we be prejudging them before the Lord has even judged them? Yeah, Jennifer.
Well, we can see where the party is on that sphere of elevating teachers resulting, because one of the people that was in the list was Peter. And, of course, the Catholic Church has always said Peter was the first pope, so they put a lot of emphasis on that. And what happened? People got tired of the Catholic Church. They split, and all these denominations happened. So that's ultimately, I mean, I don't know if Paul had an idea that was that was happening there, that it continued there, were in basically denominations.
Yeah, it's akin to it. It would be akin to it. I think that what's happening here is of a deeper personal problems with pride, jealousy, that kind of thing. Although that sometimes can factor into that. The development of religious groups can be spawned by those attitudes. So there is something that does rhyme about that when you look at these texts about it. So he's trying to tell them here that, you know, you're looking at one another in the wrong way. And look what he says next, verses 6 to 7. Becca, you want to read that for us, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7.
Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?
All right, thank you. So he said that he had transferred or applied these things to him and Apollos. These things he's talking about here are these analogies. We're just stewards. We're just servants. Back in chapter 3, we're just co-workers in a field laboring. These analogies of really how they should be viewed. He said, I've put these labels on me and Apollos, is what he's saying. So that you don't go beyond what is written. I really, you know, looked at this and thought, okay, I can remember people pulling this text out and using it as a text about Bible authority, that you only do what the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less, only speak what the Bible speaks and silent what the Bible is silent. I think that is an absolute ironclad biblical principle. I think there are tons of passages that prove that. I'm not so sure this is one. I know that's really cool that that little phrase is there, don't go beyond what is written. But what's the context? The context is how they view these teachers. So let's break it down a little bit. Maybe it's not that much different. But the context is they're elevating these teachers too highly. What is written? Don't go. I want you to understand how you should view me and view Apollos so you don't go beyond what is written. Okay? Well, think about that term, that expression rather, in the Bible. What is written? How is that used, especially in the New Testament, that expression, what is written? Jesus even uses it. It is a reference to what?
The law.
The law. The scriptures of the Old Testament.
And what are they but the revelation of God? What are they but the will of God? What are they but the mind of God? So they're not just words on paper. The paper or the papyrus or the scroll is merely a medium of communication of the revelation of God, the will of God, the mind of God. And was it God's will for Apollos and Cephas and Peter to be viewed this way? No. He is so firm in saying, you don't look at us that way, that he's saying that if you do, what are you doing?
Going beyond what is written.
You're violating the will of God, the mind of God, the revelation of God. Has God ever wanted you to do this? Okay? Because it's not like, and you can even maybe make this case, whether they grasped it or not, as they should have, Paul is actually writing to them guided by the Holy Spirit. So he's telling them, don't look at us that way. If you do, you're going beyond what is written. What I'm saying is, I don't think this is the best verse about Bible authority, but it's a great verse about make sure whatever you're doing, you're not leaving the will of God. Stay within the will of God. And it is being put in written form to them at this moment when they receive it. And that's the teaching he wants them to cling to and don't go beyond that. Okay. Yeah, Rick?
Now, we even had a principle in the Old Testament. I was thinking of when Samuel was told to go anoint the king after Saul goes to Jesse's house. And what does God say to him? Don't look on the outward appearance. That God doesn't look on the outward. He looks on the heart. Like, and what they're doing is looking at, oh, this is this person's eloquent. This, yeah. Look at his credentials.
It's a nice parallel. You can make the case that all through God's revelation, he's never wanted his messengers viewed this way.
That's why he picks the lowly so often.
You know, he, yeah, and when remember the trouble that Israel got in when they would rally around somebody like a Korah or a Dathan and pull apart from Moses. And God never intended for some people to say, Isaiah's my man. No, I like Micah. Okay, I'm trying to think of a contemporary of Isaiah. That's not what it was about. It should be about the end of chapter 3. Oh, you got something from, you have a prophecy from Micah? I want to hear it. It's mine too. That's the point. So I think in a broad way, and this really would hit the Jews in this congregation, it's a mixed congregation, Jews and Gentiles, that you're doing something that's going beyond the will of God, which sometimes is written. Okay, yeah, Andrew.
Do you think perhaps this is why the Gospels are even, why we're given the early part of Saul's life, why it makes a point of demonstrating that all the apostles, even Paul himself, are human?
Well, the Gospels really put those 12 apostles down right with us, right? And then the other apostle born out of due season, the chunk of the early record about him is atrocious, what he's doing. So I think that's a very interesting thing. It put all those people in context of where their place really is. Yeah, very nice, very good.
Perspective, with the exception of Paul, you know, these are fishermen, uneducated.
Right. Paul rallied around them. You
know,
yeah.
John the Baptist, some crazy guy out in the wilderness. You know, it's that's who God chooses.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, can you imagine stepping into the audience of some elite Greeks and saying, "Hey, there are these Galilean fishermen that are Jews that say we ought to." Hey, before you get the sentence out, they would kick you out the door.
So anyway, all right, so why are they doing that here? So we'll see more about that in just a moment. I want you to look here in this section there we just read too, the things he links together. He's talking about the problem of elevating teachers, and he links it to the idea of them being puffed up. You see that there in verse 6. What does puffed up mean? What's it related to? Pride. It's arrogance. Egotistical. Full of self. All those kinds of things. And look what he says. So that none of you may be puffed up. And what does he link their pride to? In the next phrase. Their pride led to what? One against the other. There's that competition. There's that conflict, which created different groups within the same church. So see how elevating teachers is connected to their pride, which is connected to their competition. People who are full of pride are going to clash with other people. People who are full of themselves and puffed up are going to have conflict. You take somebody who's always having conflict with people. You take somebody that's always clashing with people. They've got a pride problem. Somewhere or the other, they've got an ego problem. And that's exactly what he says here. Underneath rallying around these teachers, don't think this is just something innocent like, oh, some of them just love to listen to Apollos. You know? And you hear people talk about, oh, I just love, I think we're sort of out of a phase among Christians, among brethren, where we're enthralled with preachers. And I was born at the right time. Okay? I think there was a time when people talk about, oh, so-and-so's in a meeting. Let's go hear him. It's not like, let's go hear the gospel. Let's go hear brother so-and-so. I just love when he preaches. And I'm not saying any of those guys actually encourage that. I think a lot of that shine is off for, I don't know all the reasons why, I got some ideas, but this is not just merely some of these Corinthians like certain teachers more than others. This goes deeper than that. It's a manifestation of their pride and their jealousies and their competition, which created these divisions, which is ripping up this church. A lot of things are, but that's part of it. And here is where he sort of jerks them back, and he says in verse you know, in verse 7, what do you have that you do not receive? So again, it's the context. This is all about elevating teachers from whom they heard messages. And Paul has labored hard and long back in chapter 2 to convince them that the message you got that was a revelation about the mystery of God was through the Holy Spirit. It didn't originate with Apollos or Peter or me. It came from the Holy Spirit. And it was the mystery of God. We didn't figure this out. And what he says here is that you're recipients of this. And you should think and act like it. If I had, let's say, an uncle that gave me a brand new expensive car, I mean, an expensive car, whatever they cost these days, $60,000, I don't know. And I went out and I said, look at my car. Aren't I something? Look at that great car that I got. Boy, look at me in it. Aren't I important? How ridiculous that is. It was a gift. What did I do to get it? These people, their egos are being puffed up because of their connections they're claiming to certain teachers. And this is all about the gospel, which was nothing but a gift. They should be humble about this because they didn't come up with this wisdom. They're saying, I'm important because I'm connected to this man because we have the best wisdom. That's what the Greek competition was always about, right? Who's got the most eloquence, the most convincing arguments? No. We're benefactors. We're recipients of the gospel. And we should be more humble about this. And then look at the next section here, verses 8 to 13. Daryl, would you read that, please? 8 to 13.
You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are rooted in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now.
Okay, thank you, Daryl. Daryl's just too nice of a guy to read that with sarcasm.
But Paul's being sarcastic here. Already you've become rich. And he says down in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are strong. So Paul does this in some places in his writings, and the 1 Corinthians is really the showcase of it. And that is, Paul uses sarcasm, and in a way, you could describe it as a biting irony. He points out something that's ironic, and he writes in a way that has an edge to it. He's trying to save these people. So he's trying to shock them a little bit here on this. He depicts the Corinthians as what? Rich kings who rule. How does that fit with being a Christian? When you're a Christian, who's the king? Christ. Who rules? Christ does. And we're rich, but only because of why? Back to the earlier point. Gifts. We've been given riches, okay? Why is this depiction fitting in light of all that we've learned about what's going on here? Why is this fitting?
Basically, they thought they were what? These Corinthians. In light of this biting sarcasm here, they really thought they were what?
Elitist.
Elite. Important. Mighty.
Wise. And the way they explained it was through these various teachers to whom they had allegiance. But how does Paul depict the preachers of the gospel, and in particular, the apostles? How does he depict them?
Scum of the earth, wretched fools to the world.
A spectacle. You're just a big joke. You know, the world looks at the preachers of the gospel and think you're just nothing but a big joke. Because remember what they think of the message of the cross. They think it's foolishness, back in chapter 1. That's what the apostles look like, according to the world. And what was Paul experiencing because of his preaching? What does he say about it? What was he having to go through? All kinds of hardships and persecution and sufferings and humiliations and troubles. That's what preaching the gospel got him. They're really off base here. Paul says, he's writing here how that he suffered for the gospel, but what the Corinthians had done is they learned the gospel. And now they had turned it into an opportunity to elevate themselves by saying, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I've been taught by Paul, or I've been taught by Apollos. I have great wisdom from Apollos. So they were taking the gospel and using it as an opportunity to elevate themselves. That's why they're puffed up. And he's saying, oh, you guys are just so important, and me, I'm just a bum. That's what he tells them here. And then there's this. Let's try this shoe on. Tell me how it fits. This is a unique letter. This is a unique circumstance. Remember that the Corinthian church, I'm more convinced than ever how important it was to spend that time in Acts 18. Remember, the Corinthian church didn't have something according to the text we have. The Corinthian church didn't have something that some others had, like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and later on Ephesus. Something that kept those Christians, well, humble, because they knew they were being reviled, persecuted, having to endure their faith. What happened when there was a potential flare-up of persecution against Paul and the Christians? What happened in Corinth? It was that persecution was attempted by whom? Well, a group of people. Remember? Jewish leaders. What happened to that? It was squashed by whom? The Roman ruler. And when the Romans squash something, it's flat as a flitter. It's like that to an ant. The Romans stamped out any kind of uprising and said, you guys go deal with that yourself. It's about your law. And unofficially, what happened to the ruler of the synagogue? He got beat up. That'll shut you up. So here's what I'm saying. The Corinthian church didn't have a natural reminder built into their environment that they were the fools of the world. People in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Ephesus, they knew because there were trouble for them because they were Christians and plenty of other places. It seems that they were living in an environment where they could be Christians, it's no big deal. That the actual authorities squashed any kind of attempt to curtail these people. They had a very tolerant environment in Corinth. And this is an expression I want you to try on. I think that the Corinthians had created a little bubble of arrogance. They thought, first of all, we're Christians. We're not like those bunch of people out there. Look at them going to those idols. Look at them doing this and that. We're not doing that anymore. Look how terrible those people are, okay? And then they're like, well, on top of that, not only am I not like those people, but I'm a follower of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Paul. He's given me this wisdom. He's given me this insight. Everything we've seen up to this point is that these people are arrogant. And where is this coming from? Thinking that they could take the gospel and it was a platform to consider themselves better than other people. Paul got a regular reminder that the gospel was not for his elevation. Because he'd go into one town, they'd throw him in jail. Go into another town, they'd beat him. Go into another town, they'd chain him up in a prison. Go into another town, they'd run him out. I mean, the Corinthians seem to be thriving in the sense of their existence, but what they're allowing to happen is that they are becoming just like the Corinthians outside the door. They've taken that same kind of attitude and just wrapped the gospel around it. Yep.
Satan doesn't come at us with these obvious things that are sinful. He brings these little things that we don't even know we're being sinful about. And you know, gets us to start, you know, being prideful and arrogant and things. And that's how, if he's going to take any opportunity he can.
So think about that.
Expand this to the New Testament picture. The letter to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, if that's the right letter, it probably is. The letter to the Thessalonians, they had some issues, but not like this bunch. The places where they were persecuted for their faith didn't have these kinds of problems. I don't think that persecution is automatically a faith maker. It's not. But what's different about the Corinthian situation in Acts 18 than it's not like that in 19 with Ephesus, it's not like that with Philippi in 16, it's not like that with Thessalonica in 17 and Berea. And that is, when persecution flared up, it was squashed, and they've got this bubble about them, and Paul says, you guys think you're so important. I'm the nobody. Why would they be thinking that? They've built this little bubble of arrogance, and that, you know, that's a moral lesson for us. I mean, that's a cautionary message for us. We can sit in our assemblies and let the world have it. They think this way, they do this, and they're wrong. And we need to be informed about things that are wrong and false doctrines and the wrong philosophies and immoral lifestyles. We need to understand that. And we need to get teaching on that. But we should never allow it to build an elite attitude among us, an arrogant attitude. And I just think that this church is eaten up with arrogance. And this church, not this one. Thank you, Rick. Man, oh, you brother. Thank you. This church, Corinthian church. And here we are giving it to them. You know, we do. We give it to these people. You know, here I've been wearing them out here for about 4 weeks. Got to take the lesson here about humility. So, okay, there's a little bit of chapter 4. We'll cover that on Sunday. So he's trying to get them back on track about their thinking, at least about him. And we'll see where he goes with it. Thank you.